Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious day. We thank you, God, for your peace, your presence, your comfort in our lives. We thank you for your love. We thank you for each other. And we pray as we come together today that you, Lord, will again, by your Spirit, instruct your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember when we started, so today's lesson, we're finishing the chapters. We have one lesson left after this one where we're going to come back and just kind of talk about the relevance of Revelation. In other words, kind of look at the big rocks instead of all the little pebbles we've been looking at going through here. But if you remember at the beginning, we said this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that it's clear as we go through the trajectory is the revelation of Jesus Christ includes the revelation of his bride. And that's what we come to now. And what we've been seeing on the trajectory or the sweep here is before we see the revelation of the true bride, we had to see the revelation and the judgment of the false bride. So that's kind of where we've been, the path we've been walking down. Here's where we're at on the outline. Next week we'll have Easter. We'll have the pancake breakfast 2 weeks from now, April 7th. We'll come back and finish with kind of the summary and the overview of all that we've done here. I will tell you, this has been by far the hardest week for me to prepare for. My modus operandi has kind of been, when we started over the Christmas holiday, I actually got four of these done. And so that allowed me then every week, the week of the first lesson, I was actually able to do the fifth one and then get ready for take and clean up the one that I prepared. That's kind of been the process through here. It's only taken me 1 week to get the next one done each week. This one's taken me four to try to, because I've just been totally uncomfortable with and trying to and resolve and understand. And when I get done today, you may say you need another 4 weeks. So we'll see. But these are very, very difficult chapters, right? Chapter 20, 21, and 22. If you remember, the last thing that we saw in 19 was where Christ on the white horse coming out with his martyred bride with him and calling the judgment on the wicked, the evil, those who had ruled the old creation, everybody, come on out. And he called the birds of heaven to come and to eat the flesh of the horses and the people. That, all symbolic, right? But that's what we saw. That's what we just finished with. And now we come to this chapter. Chapter 20 starts with, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I did mean to tell you before I started, I'm going to do my best to get you done on time today. I'm not going to promise today that's going to happen. I'm going to try hard. Okay, in Revelation 9, we actually saw this angel fell to earth with the key to the abyss, which was Satan himself, right? Remember, we saw Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, and then we see that angel that fell with the key to the abyss, and he went and opened the abyss, and all manner of chaos and mayhem came up out of the pit, and we saw that stuff happen. Now we see an angel not cast down, but an angel descending with the key to that bottomless pit and a great chain. Remember, again, this is all symbolic, right? So I don't know how well a great chain would do with Satan, with his spiritual being, but what we're seeing here is, and we've already seen Jesus bind. He talked about that's exactly what he's going to do. The strong man's coming. I'm going to bind that guy, and then I'm going to pilfer his goods. I'm going to go take what he has. This angel's descending with the key to the bottomless pit. It is Satan. Or it is to bind Satan and shut him up for 1,000 years that he should deceive the nations no more. There's a twofold purpose for Satan's binding here. And we're going to see it later when he gets out, why he was put in. One of the reasons he was put in. One of the reasons he's put in is so that he can no longer prevent the spread of the gospel, the spread of the kingdom throughout the empire and the world. And that's what we saw even in the first century, right? As the gospel went forth, he no longer was able to prevent that from happening. And from prevent him from inciting the last battle until it is time. That's why he must be released for a little while. So we're going to see, even in this chapter, we're going to go on. We're going to see this 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's let loose to go draw everything that's opposed to God all together in one place. And then it's judged and it's done. So that's the reason why he's being bound here. Doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Doesn't mean that there aren't evil forces in the world today that have some power. But the power that he had before to prevent the coming forth of the kingdom was taken away. This 1,000 years here, the Latin word for that, but anyway, it's the millennium. The 1,000 years of his symbolic, again, representation of this church age that you and I are part of right now. Just as an, oh, by the way, a drive-by shooting, Jim brings up the fact that it was a literal 1,000 years from the building of Solomon's temple to AD 70. Interesting. In church history, the church fathers for a long time believed that there was going to be a around 10 AD. Amazing. You go back and read the church fathers there, and there was cuckoo clocks going all over the place because they literally believed there's a literal 1,000 years. We're at the end of that, and this stuff's going to start happening. Millennium, the only occurrence of this word in the whole book, the whole Bible, is in this chapter, and it occurs 6 times in a few verses in this chapter. And actually, the millennium is what gives the name to our eschatological views, our pre, our post, and our amillennial views. But it's a symbolic number, not a literal number, as the rest of this book is a book of symbol. If you walk away from this course and you don't remember anything else, walk away and tell yourself over and over again, Revelation is a book of symbol. It's a book of symbol. It's a book of symbol. And the most bizarre and crazy things you hear coming out of this book is when you start forgetting that and people start trying to literally interpret the things that they're seeing. It's a symbolic number. It's from the time of the resurrection of Jesus and ascension of the Messiah to when he would put all his enemies under his feet. That's what the passages of Scripture tell us. It's the time that it took for Daniel's, remember that small stone, that stone that was cut out without hands, that was going to crush all these 4 kingdoms and empires that we saw, and then was going to grow into a mountain, fill the earth as a mountain, and all the people were going to come into it. It's the time for that mustard seed that we see to consummate its worldwide growth as well. I'm always touched by, I'm going to talk about amillennial, postmillennial just a little bit today, but not a lot. That's not the purpose. That's what we're trying to shoot to prove either way here today. But in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I think it's clear, and a lot of I would call myself a postmillennialist because I think a lot of the passages that talk to this stuff show a beginning and a continuous growing. Okay, now we can argue about what that endpoint is over there. Well, I'll give you that. But it's a continuous growth from beginning to end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We see a trajectory here. I'm not going to go through this. I just threw this in for those of you that want to sit at home and look at these slides. But this 1,000 is used throughout the Bible several times. And it's a very symbolic, almost an indefinite, long period of thing. When it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the bottom line is God owns the cattle on every hill, right? So it's just a term that's used to be an indefinite number, and as we see it throughout the scriptures. Millennial difference of opinions here. Again, these are, if we went in our eschatology class, we took every one of these and went one by one. Historic premillennialism, premillennial dispensationalism, all millennial and postmillennial are the views in Christianity. And really what the pre-post have to do with is the return of Christ. The premillennialist says that Christ comes back before the millennium starts. The postmillennialist and the amillennialist say that no, Christ comes back after the millennium, whatever the millennium is. The amillennialists see this passage as referring to Christians reigning in heaven. Postmillennialists see it as a time of saints reigning on earth with heaven. Both agree that Christ's kingdom began at his resurrection and lasts until all the kingdoms of the earth are subdued under his feet. And I'll tell you, that's one passage of scripture that to me is pretty important that I know I don't see all millennialists addressing. The difference? An amillennialist just doesn't see it possible that all this stuff happens until Jesus comes back. Okay, we have this period of time in church history, but now Jesus is going to come back and set everything right. Okay. The Psalm 110 that we quote, that's quoted there in Acts and quoted in other places, he says, it's God the Father saying to the Son, sit down until I have made all your enemies your footstool. Okay, so that's the argument is over, not whether what this millennial is. All millennials and postmillennialists both agree you and I are living in a millennium right now. The point of it is what the nature of that millennium is and what is the particular success of the gospel in history. So then we go to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, we talked about this at the beginning of the book, how the archangels who were responsible for kind of administering and running and judging the old covenant, now that the old creation is, they got up and they were the ones that actually carried out the judgment on the old creation. And now what we're seeing is the martyred saints through this period of time now are getting up and taking those thrones that were vacated by those archangels. But the first resurrection is of the righteous. But where it says, the rest of the dead did not live till those 1,000 years were finished. I'll make a point here. One of the criticisms of our view of the preterists is that if everything happened in the first century, well, the part that we're going to talk about here today a little bit, we will tell you has not happened yet, right? So we're reaching a point in the book of Revelation where I'm going to tell you from this point right here that we're talking until we get to chapter 21, verse 8, I'm going to tell you is a future thing, okay? So from here to there is future. What is this first resurrection? And I'm actually perplexed a little bit at the vast discussions about what this first resurrection is. To me, when you read the rest of the Gospels, read the rest of the epistles and things like that, it's relatively clear, I think. The first resurrection is our participation, yours and mine, in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, John 5, 25 through 29 here has both these aspects. We're going to talk about it in both resurrections here this morning. But truly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Jesus speaking to his disciples. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son and those who hear will live. That's you and I being brought back to life again by the Spirit of God. Being resurrected from the, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I, by the grace of God, heard the voice of God who raised us from the dead. That's the first resurrection. That's you and I being raised from the dead to live the life that we're living now, right now, in Jesus. The other verses that we have here from Paul's epistles say the very same thing, right? That you and I, being baptized into the death of Jesus, are also baptized into his resurrection, right? As we died with him, we live with him. He's brought us to life. That's the first resurrection. You have heard the cute little quip, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. That's what the first resurrection's about. So after the first resurrection, now we see this time that Satan's loosed. And again, as I just told you with that bumper sticker to the arrest, now this is future. For him, Satan being loosed is a future thing. It has not happened yet. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So there's this great battle that's getting ready to happen and all these things. And fire fell down from heaven and devoured them. So there is no great battle. They're being drawn to the great battle. And then God immediately evaporates them and that's over. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, before the final coming of Jesus at the end of history, in the future, Satan will be released one last time to go forth and deceive the nations, to deceive them into coming in opposition against God. Gog as prince and Magog's people. It's incredible. Remember we talked about at the beginning how many passages, how many imageries from the Old Testament. Revelation is almost Ezekiel repeated. I mean, it's with nuance and it's with detail. But as you go through what you're seeing here, what we've saw with in chapter 19 with all the people coming and the birds and stuff like that coming to eat the flesh, that's out of Ezekiel 2. What we're seeing here today is out of Ezekiel 2 as well, where Gog and Magog are called for this great battle. But that was the purpose why Satan was put in and bound to begin with, was to prevent inciting this great rebellion against God and causing this great thing to happen until God was ready for it to happen. Which should give you and I great comfort in knowing that providentially God is guiding, leading all things. Satan himself is nothing but a tool in the hand of God bringing about his providence in the earth. That'll be when we talk about what some of the relevance of Revelation. That's one of the things you and I should walk away with, is the certainty and the assurance of God in his providence. Yes, Caleb, I barely see that hand through that light coming through the door.
So it's much more post-millennialists, we believe that things are getting better and better, right, until Christ's coming. But here,
we have Satan loop, so it's going to get better and better and then worse for
Correct. So when a postmillennial, well, my strain of postmillennialist, as things are getting better, so we believe the earth is going to be evangelized. We're going to see the nations actually be called Christian nations. That doesn't mean that every person on the face of the earth or every ruler on the face of the earth are true Christians, are true people. That's not what we teach. We do think that things are going to, ups and downs and all the rest of that, the trajectory. Normally when I have a picture of this, I show a graph. Right? I'm a mathematician, so I like graphs. So we start down here and we end up here. But what we see is it's jagged, it's a sawtooth, right? It's a bad thing going on right now. But look, as a result of that, what happened? Anyway, so we're going from here to there. But that does not mean that everybody on the face of the earth is a Christian. That does not mean that everything is like it's going to be in eternity. And what we see here, one of the purposes, and God's done this. Did I say this? Yes. I said this actually on the slide. One of the things that we see that God did with Jesus on the cross, with Jesus submitting to the evil, and all, it's like all of it was brought into one place and it was all placed and judged in Jesus, right? We see that happening. What we saw in chapter 19 was, again, the beast and the false prophet went and got all these people together to come in one place, and they were judged in one place. And now we see Satan at the very end. Picture in my little mind when I read about this. It's almost like I got a magnet here, and I have all these little iron filings. These iron filings are all the bad stuff, all the wicked people, all the stuff that still exists, and they all get drawn to one place and then judged in one place. So that's kind of the picture of what you see going on there at the end. I already said more about postmillennialism than I meant to say today. So no more. No. So then the final judgment. So all this has happened. Satan's been released. He's come. God's judged. And now we have the final judgment. I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead which were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up to the dead who were in them. And they were judged in each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now comes the final judgment. The resurrection to life or the resurrection to condemnation. Daniel 12:2-3 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Did you know that resurrection passage was in Daniel? John 5, again, we just read the part about those who hear the voice of the Son of God come to life. Now we see, do not marvel at this, for earlier Jesus said, for the hour is coming and now is. Now he just says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. If you noticed up there, it talked about there's two sets of books that are getting used at the judgment. You get to choose which book you want to be judged out of. Okay? So there's the book of life, and that's the good book, and that's the one you want to be judged out of, the book of life. But if you choose to not be written in that book, then we can get out the books of your life. We can get out the books of your thoughts. We can get out the books of your deeds. And we can allow you to stand before the judge of heaven and earth to judge you with those. And as Jesus says here, it's interesting as he's telling that Matthew 25 is the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Go into the everlasting kingdom of your Father. You've done this. Now you go into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's at the end, the judgment. Those are the two paths. But now we come to a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write these things, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this passage and the rest of chapter 21 are the one that I've had the most difficulty with, trying to figure out. And I will tell you, I believe, Jim Jordan will tell you that this passage right here is talking about the eternal state, turning about what happens when it's all over, right? Goes with what we just read. We go, we get to the finish, and now here's eternal heaven. And I actually have worked hard to mitigate against that view, and finally at the end I had to come after 4 weeks of wrestling with what's here and what's in the rest of this passage saying he's right. This is talking about the eternal realities of when we're all done, when it's all through, this is what it's going to look like, right? Again, it's all in symbol. But the old heaven and the old earth have been completely replaced here by the new. Again, the Greek words used here is not new in the sense of, okay, there was that, now there's this. But new in the sense of quality. This is a much better product than what we had before. The final eternal reality is symbolized here. Like I said, I remind you, symbolized. Pain, sorrow, and death itself are done away with. We don't see it here. What we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, there's actually a semblance of actually real life going on. A lot of the passages, one of the reasons, I told you I won't say anything more about post-millennial, right? If I go back to Micah or a lot of the other passages in Isaiah to talk about what this new kingdom is going to be like, okay? When you read through those, they actually, yeah, you're not going to die until you're, if you died under 100 years old, you were cursed, you know, that no, you're going to live longer, but you're still dying. Right, there's things that are in that are showing this is real life. These are life's getting better, but it's still real life. None of that's here. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. It's all gone. Evil's not only been judged, but it's been removed. Its root and its fruit, to include the eternal expulsion of those who just absolutely rebelliously, disobediently refuse to submit to God. So this new Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband. Again, this is the last scene of the Bible. It's coming down. We're still in that verse 1-8. But for the rest of this chapter, I'm going to transition with you from that eternal reality to this reality that you and I live in here and now, right? So I hope you catch that, and I hope I don't mess that up getting you to see that. But right now, this is what the eternal reality looks like. The last scene in the Bible is not a vision of people going up to heaven. It's not a vision of Jesus coming down from heaven. But it is that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth and heaven and earth being joined together forever. That's the last picture we have, this last vision that he's having. We see in Colossians, 1 John, I like that passage in 1 John. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he was revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a radical transformation of heaven and earth coming. Okay, it started, but it's not completed. It's not consummated. One of the things I'm going to make sure of when we do our last lesson, I've hit preterism so hard, I'm going to show you all the reasons why we as preterists, not what are called complete preterists or full preterists, we actually do believe there's a future, what we're talking about here today. So we'll talk about this. This is part of what we talk about, right? At some point in time in the history, Jesus himself is going to come back, and when he does, either we who are alive at that time or those we who have died and are brought back to life are going to be transformed into what he is, into his immortal, eternal, righteous, holy body, right? That has not happened yet. And when he does that, and that's what Paul's talking about in Romans, that's what he's talking about in Philippians. When he does that, at the same time, he transforms all of creation into that as well, like that as well. So that new heavens and new earth that we're going to live in is radically, totally transformed without any vestiges of sin at all. So that's what's going to happen at the end. So now let's look at what does that mean for the here and the right now. So Revelation now 21, but 19 through 21. When one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, said, come, I'll show you the bride's wife. The bride, the lamb's wife. Remember this, the angel came before and said, come, let me show you the other one, right? And took him out into the wilderness and showed him the whore, the harlot on the beast. Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. He showed me the great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city laid out a square, its length as great as its breadth. He measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs at 1,500 miles. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measures of a man, that is of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned, all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. And the 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. And I could have sped up and just told you it's all these stones. I wouldn't try to say them. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, what I had in here, and I took out just because of the time, if I were to go back again and look at the Old Testament passages that say this same thing, what you realize at that point in time, that's where you get into what I was talking about earlier about the child that doesn't live 100 years, things like that. So when you go back and look at the picture that's being shown here, you're back in time. You're now not talking about the eternal. The eternal reflects in time. And this is the message for you and me as we go through this. You and I are continuously going to be reading by the Spirit to reveal to us what eternity is going to be like. And you and I should be about in our daily lives, whatever isn't like that, working on changing. Whatever's like that isn't like that in me needs to be changed, and I need to be working on that. Whatever in the culture and society that I live in is not like that, you and I should be busy about fixing and changing that, right? That's what this New Jerusalem is supposed to be doing, is taking, that's what it's going to be, that's definitive, and it's going to happen, but you, the Church of Jesus Christ, living here still by the Spirit and power of God, are going to transform this creation into that reality by your faithfulness to God. That's the picture you and I should walk away with from seeing here. Again, the church was formed, new creation fullness at Pentecost. Had this 40 years of it growing and maturing. Now we've seen this process at the end of that 40 years where Jesus is now taken, marked out, and the bad guys have all killed his martyred bride, which he brings to his side and now rules with him. And at that point in time, we saw the marriage feast began. The marriage feast is going on, and there will be the culmination of a marriage feast at the end of history and time. Right, that's what you and I have seen. That's an arc we've been on here, this trajectory going through the book of Revelation. At the end of history, we see a complete culmination of what he intended from the beginning. Heaven and earth joined together in Jesus, and one day will be joined together forever. And that's what we saw in the verses 1 through 8, where actually heaven and earth have now come together. They're joined together. Now God walks around in and among his people. He can now. That was always his intention. He could not do that because of sin in his creation. Sin in heaven, sin on earth, and Jesus through the cross and through this process that we've gone through in the book of Revelation is God cleaning up all the evil in heaven and on earth and making it where now he could join them back together and live and walk with us. That is the eschatological thrust of this book of Revelation. Ephesians 1:10, Paul said, "In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are in earth in him." So this new heavens and this new earth, the phrase that you and I talk about a lot is the already and the not yet. We've seen the not yet in verses 1 through 8. There's this eternal reality that God is the culmination of all things. That was established by Christ. You and I are living in that progressive unfolding of history. That's what we've just been talking about. But again, these eternal realities should be what animate and inspires you and I in our own lives. We should, as we see that picture, the more clearly we see that picture, it should be transforming us, and it should be helping us to transform those that are around us through the gospel. God will wipe away all tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. That is an ultimate reality. In a sense, it's began already in mine and your life. Those of us who have been brought back to Jesus, if you believe in me, you will not die, right? So in that very real sense, in a very symbolic sense, Jesus has already began doing those things in my life and in your life. He's telling the early church, remember who this book's written to. I meant to every week remind us. This is being written to the seven churches of Asia. This is being written to the church, the Christian churches who are under intense persecution, oppression, being killed. And this is written to them to assure them. The battle's, I know you're in the middle of the battle, but the battle's already won. Salvation consistently in the Bible is, remember we've talked about decreation. Salvation is always presented as recreation. We have a decreation, we have a recreation. It's progressive restoration of the kingdom, grows and expands. What we're seeing in that ultimate reality, but we're seeing now over time more and more, is actually the blessings of the covenant. We've seen the curses of the covenant carried out on a disobedient, unfaithful people of God. But now what you're seeing are the blessings of the covenant in spades. And again, the church, the church of the present. When Jesus spoke to the seven churches, you this, but he warned them about those that were living among them who were being unfaithful, who were compromising with the culture, that were being idolatrous, that were being sexually immoral, that were being these other things. And he warned them. As you and I read these realities here, notice we're going to see it here and we're going to see it at the end as well. The people that live like that aren't in here. We've already seen them sent to the lake of fire with the ultimate judgment. What we're getting ready to see now with this new Jerusalem is they're outside, they're not inside. So again, God tabernacles his people. We've already talked about this. That was always his intention, hindered by sin. What we see in this picture as well is the heavenly sea is removed. In Genesis, when you're seeing, you have the firmament, you have the waters below the firmament, and the waters above the firmament, all God. So in heaven, there was always waters. And we see that picture throughout. Every time Ezekiel, his visions of that, what John has seen here. Anytime you saw heaven, Moses when he was on Sinai, you see this great body of water. Okay, that's gone now. As heaven and earth are being brought back and joined together again, that separating water is gone. Again, this is New Jerusalem in time. Notice that the nations are now coming and going in and out. Again, God's people have been restored to their original vocation. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, man's purpose, God wanted to rule. He wanted man to rule the earth and to bring it in dominion, to bring the wisdom of God to the earth, and to bring the glory of the creation back to the Father. And that's now what this new Jerusalem is doing. And they're going out, they're discipling the nations, the nations are coming in, and now they're bringing the glory of the nations and giving it back to God. They're giving the wisdom of God to the world, and the glory of the nations are being brought in here. I told you a minute ago, 1,500, those stadia are 1,500 miles. Okay, so it's 1,500 miles long, it's 1,500 miles wide, it's 1,500 miles high. Thank God these are symbolic, right? That was much larger than the Roman Empire. You had more square miles here. Forget the volume, but just more square miles here than you had in the Roman Empire. In other words, the picture here is the city is the whole earth. The temple is the whole earth. The temple is the city, but they make up the whole earth. God now lives in this expanse of where his people is. He again, the firmament's gone. The top of this city goes all the way to the throne of God. It's guarded by a high wall with servant messengers on the gates. That's what your pastors and your elders and your are there to do, is to guard the gates, to keep the story, to keep the message what it should be, to help shepherd the people of God. Built on the foundation stones of the 12 martyred apostles, with Jesus as the martyred chief cornerstone. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. The stones are the gemstones. These are the gemstones of the tribes of Israel. I also told you when we went through that, without getting into very much detail, the signs of the zodiac and those stones that go with the zodiac were the very stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. What's interesting now is you sit here and look at the stones that he just did, it's in the reverse order of the zodiac. I don't know what that means, the purpose of that. It's just, I thought that was an interesting fact, and one of the things I saw, yes, sir. Actually, Doug Wilson said that.
Okay. I wonder how they know that.
Well, they know what stones were associated with in ancient times with those, and I shouldn't have gotten.
So each of the stones is associated with the tribe,
right?
Okay, and each of the tribes gets assigned in the zodiac.
Correct, and that's what Jim does. And
it's counting back from March to April.
I done told you more to know about that. That's what happens. That's a bad teacher. That gets fascinated by a little fact and drags this red herring through here. There you go. What's interesting in Pearly Gates? So you got the Streets of Gold and the Pearly Gates. What's interesting is most little Baptist churches in the hills, when they talk about heaven, they talk about the Pearly Gates and the Streets of Gold. Quite honestly, this is a description of the New Jerusalem. This is a description of you and I sitting here today. And the imagery throughout here continuously has been combining the Old and the New Testament covenant people, into one body. We see a holy temple here. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all day and night. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter anything into it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, we're running out of time. A lot of things that are written here, again, is what makes me believe that this is the church in time, not the future, right? Even the fact that there are still people that defile, but they're not in here, but they still exist. Well, the city is the temple, and the temple is the city. I just told you all that, but it's not what he's describing here, and this is exactly what Ezekiel describes. If you go to Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's describing all this, right? That's what it's talking about. But what they didn't realize, you know, they're waiting on Herod or somebody, you know, they're waiting to come back and build this temple. This temple is people. It's not a building. That's exactly what Jesus came and showed us. When he came and stood in that temple, he was the temple. He's the place on earth where heaven and earth meet. That was Jesus. He was the temple. And then when he sent his spirit on the day of Pentecost, his church, his body became the temple. That's now where heaven and earth intersect today, and in which you and I live, is right here in you, right here in us, where the place where the Spirit of God resides with his people. So chapter 22, we're almost done. We're getting there. Chapter 22 was really the wrap-up and benediction. So with 21, that stops with the visions and stops with describing the things. Now it's like Jesus talking to us again, talking to his people again. I want to show you the things in this chapter that are common with the first chapter. The first chapter, when it started, here's things John said, and now in a sense, he's repeating many of these things. Prophecy is about things that must shortly take place. See a couple different ways of amplifying that in this chapter. It's communicated by an angel to John. The message is intended for God's bondservants, for God's slaves, for you and me. Those of us who are yoked with Christ is who what we've been reading and going through is for. It's special blessing for those who keep the words. Specifically involves the testimony of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, he who is coming quickly. Okay? So those are all just resonances of what's being done here in this benediction or this final goodbye. I'm not going to read. I'll read the Revelation passage. I'm not going to read the Ezekiel, but the reason I put it there is when you get time to read it, you'll see is it's exactly what we're seeing in verses 1 through 5 is what this Ezekiel passage is talking about. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Did I? I'm looking for the light. So final. Okay. I'll come back. The point about the light, the sun. I meant to mention that the sun, the light, and this really is chiastic. I mean, in the sense, if we were to go through creation and see, now we're at the end and we're going back in the other order, right? what we saw in the second day, right? Were light, and there let there be light, and there was light. And then on the fourth day, we saw the orbs put up there, the things that bring light, right? The sun and the moon, the stars and things like that. God was the light. On the second day when God created, God was the light, right? And that's what we're seeing now. Now there is no more sun and moon because God is again the light, just like he did in the creation. And there was light, then there was those. Now we're going in the reverse order. Those are no longer necessary because I am the light, right? So that's what we're seeing in the sun and the moon, that text. But life-giving water, this is the Holy Spirit flowing from God's throne. We could go through and stack up all these verses. Jesus talking about in John 7, anybody at thirst come, you know, out of him will flow rivers of living water, talking to the lady, the woman at the well, about the rivers of living water flowing out of us. Garden of Eden, we had this river that was flowing out into the whole earth. Ezekiel's vision of the covenant, John's vision of the covenant was this great river, these great crystal clear waters flowing out from underneath the throne of God. It's not a tree of life, but trees of life. Whereas in the garden we had a tree of life, he said, stay away from. So what we have seen, what Adam lost, God has restored in spades, right? Overabundant from what we had in the beginning. Fruit is for food, the leaves for healing. It's interesting, when you read the Ezekiel passage, it says the fruit's for food, and it says the leaves are for medicine, right? For the healing of the nations. And there's no more curse because Jesus has removed the curse from all those that are his. Again, he's telling them these things must shortly take place. We saw that in the beginning. He's saying that again. One of the ways he says that here is he tells John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. If you remember in the book of Daniel at the end, he said, seal up the words of this prophecy because it's a long time until it's going to happen. Well, a long time was 500 years, 400 or 500 years, right? Well, now he's saying, don't seal it up because it's about to happen immediately. I want these people to see and to hear and to understand now because it's going to help those that are living in the midst of this. And then there's a blessing on the faithful. Behold, I've come quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. The people that are being tested and tried are being told, hold on, it's about over, and the reward that you're getting far exceeds any pain and suffering that you're going through. And to those who do not persevere in the faith, them and us, it's the contents of this open book will be visited upon them. So these terrible things that we've seen written here are things that are poured out upon the unfaithful. So again, the condemnation of the unfaithful. I put these little lists in here, Paul in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, talking about these lists of things. These are the kind of things that we see listed here as the people who are outside. In other words, here's this beautiful city. Here's all this wonderful stuff that's going on. We got the trees. We got the food. We've got the healing. These people aren't in here. These people don't have access to these things. After that last judgment in 21:8, we saw these in the lake of fire, right? But here in time, we see them outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Beware. He tells them, you know, woe to anybody basically that adds to or takes away from the words of this prophecy. God will visit the plagues on those that add to, and he will take away their part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things written in this book for those who add to. And the final benediction. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you and I are reminded again as we walk off the stage that this is again the revelation of Jesus Christ. The deep, again, when we have black and white words, we don't get the tone, we don't get the feeling or anything, but hopefully as you and I read these words, we feel a great yearning, a great love for and a great yearning for, right? The bridegroom. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And we read that in English and we read it without emotion, but when you and I read those words, there should be, we should be touched. We should, again, desire, that ultimate final union. The gospel invitation, let him who hears come, let him who thirsts come. And he finishes with the comfort and assurance to the seven suffering churches, surely I am coming quickly. In other words, all these things that you've seen, all these bad guys who you see, and now you see what's getting ready to happen to those. So take heart and hold on. And I pray that you and I today, as we look at this and see this, will find great comfort in knowing that he has come. And that's what we've been reading about here, is his has come. And he is coming. He continues to come throughout history. He comes in my life. He comes in your life. He's going to come this morning as we sit down at this table this morning, right? Jesus is going to come and sit and eat with you today. He's going to eat with us as we do this together today. You and I should be excited as we hear that and as we do that. When you're down, think about all the times in your life when Jesus shows up and he's right there with you. I know many of you who have suffered the deepest pains can testify that in the day of your deepest pain, Jesus' presence was more real than someone literally standing beside them in his comfort and his peace. Jesus comes. He has come. He is coming. And he will come. And you and I should take great heart in that today. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Questions? Yes, sir.
So going back to chapter 1,000 years. Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. The saints are ruling, right? That's the picture.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
So, which is now.
It is.
Yeah, I think I have a sense of how I understand, but many, of course, read the passage and quickly move past the symbology and say, well, wait a minute, Satan's not bound. Look at all the...
I see bad
horrible,
stuff.
Look at all the horrible, evil stuff that's going on.
I see bad stuff going on.
Around here, yeah, right. Yeah. You know, kind of thing. And so, and how is it, I mean, if we were truly reigning, how could that be possible? So on and so forth. So I just, you know...
You'd like to hear a postmillennialist address that?
I'm sorry?
Was that a question or are you just a comment?
I'm asking you, how would you respond?
Sure. So one of the things that we are so hamstrung by that I wish we had the ability to snap our finger and be in the pre-cross world for a second. I don't want to stay there very long, but I wish you and I could see what it was like before the cross, right? The world was incredibly brutal, terrible, miserable, rough. So it's impossible for you and I to live in this. We wake up in this. This is the water, you know, like fish. This is water, right? So, Mike, we don't have the perspective. One of the things when I've taught an eschatology with a room full of premillennial dispensationalists before, I think you remember, Pablo, didn't we do that one time? Didn't we do our eschatology at the table with the guys in Building 11? And so one of the questions I ask them is the world getting better or getting worse? Just ask them that question. And I said, come back next week and tell me. So they all came back. Worse, 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 worse. I think Pablo, I can't remember what Pablo said. He said better. No. And I said better. And they looked at me like I had an eye in the middle of my forehead. I said, let me ask you a question. I got an adding machine here. I'm going to pull down, and it's going to give me pluses and minuses and tell me all the bad things going on the face of the earth right now and all the good things going on the face of the earth right now. Is there more bad or more good going on right now? And they all, I don't know. I don't know either. Right? So if you don't know right now in the time you live how much bad and good's going on, how in the world can you compare it to another time? Right? And I told him, I said, you know why every one of you thinks it's getting worse? Because your preachers have told you it's supposed to. Therefore, you expect it to, and you're looking for every piece of evidence you can find that says it's getting worse. You know why I think it's getting better? Because my eschatology tells me it's supposed to. So I'm looking for all the evidence that tells me it's getting better. But I got to tell you something. I've had things that have happened to me. I got my wife is getting ready to have eye surgery, which she's very stressed out about. But she's getting ready to have it. And I'm so excited because she's never had good eyesight in her whole life. I'm worried about it when she comes home with good eyesight, how I'm going to make out. But never in the history of the world. I mean, they're getting ready to reach in there, take the lenses out of her eyes and put new lenses in there. Right? There is not another time in the history of the world that I would like to rather live in, maybe one in the future. Right?
The food that we have. I've told you guys this before. You've opened the floodgates. Every time I go to Golden Corral, I know people won't eat it. Go, I'm not doing it. No, I'm blown away. The average Joe can walk off the street and can eat better than the kings in medieval Europe ever thought about eating. The diversity, the quality, it's incredible, right? So I'm a firm believer that over time, and if people didn't have the eyeglasses on that say that it's supposed to get worse, I don't think they would think that either, right? 100 years ago, when I fell down my daughter's steps and ruptured my quad tendon, okay, I would have been an old uncle sitting over in the corner with a cane that I had to walk, that I had to drag my leg with every day because it wouldn't work anymore, right? I lived in a time they actually had the ability to go in there and fix it and let me walk again. Right. There are more people today on the face of the earth coming to Christ than ever have been in the history of the world. I don't know that. I'm just reading that and I'm told that, right? But I'm telling you right now, the gospel, look at where the gospel has gone. Back during Iraq, I remember when you had Saddam Hussein ran Iraq, right? And his boys, I can't remember their names now, they had silly names. They walked down the street. If they saw a woman they wanted, they would take her and rape her right there. And there was not a thing, if they wanted to, they could kill her. And there wasn't a thing you or anybody else could do about it. That's the way the world was before the cross. All day, every day, everywhere. Right? Anyway. So the point of Satan being bound, and I'll emphasize it again, is for two reasons. Now the gospel could go forth, and he has not been able to stop the gospel from going forth. And looking at all the places on the earth that the lights are getting turned on more and more and more. And I find it fascinating. He has always, his purpose has always been, he hates God, and therefore he hates those made in God's image. Since he lets him out of that pit, what he's going to do is try to get everybody wiped out. And he's going to get all the people that are on his side wiped out. But the point of it is, the insanity of sin. I saw another hand. Yes, ma'am.
Can you go back a slide?
Oh, no. We're out of time. No. That.
Where's the one that said, if you add or you subtract from this book? Where was that?
That one.
Is that it? Yeah. So you just talk about those pastors from the guys that you work with and have that study.
Right.
And you say, because your pastors are telling you this.
Right.
And then, we have friends that we work with. What are we supposed to think about that?
So first of all, I think God's a lot more gracious and merciful than I am, right? And I don't know that I would put people that are misinformed saying things in this category. I think these are people that are purposely perverting the message. The people that take the liberal theologians, guys who in seminary are teaching guys, men wrote this book, God didn't write it, and This really was put in late. This doesn't apply to us and this and all the rest of it. I think that is more to guys that are in trouble than our dear friends who are just really confused. But if they would read the Bible. Any other questions? I did get you done on time today before the questions. So let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you again for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would evermore be revealed every day in my life, in our lives, and in the lives of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.